Said I could move this. Good morning. That's a little better than we did yesterday for Chris. What a privilege to speak with you this morning. What a privilege to have my family with me. We've recently gone through some trials, my wife some health challenges, and so I'm especially thrilled Jenny is with me. I feel led to serve you meat this morning, so I hope you're hungry. The recent release of the book, Evangelical Convictions, a theological exposition of the statement of faith of the Evangelical Free Church of America, is, I believe, for this movement, a thoughtful and unifying exposition of the biblical doctrine that we collectively embrace. Doctrine. That can be pretty heavy stuff when viewed alone. And I start with the idea of doctrine today because I believe it to be the critical complement to the thrust of my message, which is deeds. Doctrine and deeds go together. I'm going to set this book on the stage. What do? On the stage, we stand on it. And so I'm doing that symbolically as a way of communicating that my message seeks to stand on the doctrine we embrace. My talk today is entitled, His Generous Disciples. For a basic definition rooted in the New Testament, I see His generous disciples as people known for sound doctrine and sacrificial deeds. Coming from someone who considers himself more of a teacher or professor than a preacher, this is a difficult topic for me to cover in the time given me. So let me get started with three caveats before I begin. You could say I'm reading the warning label. Warning number one. Objects in the mirror are closer than they appear. We've all seen that in the side mirrors of our rental cars. Objects in the mirror are closer than they appear. The teachings of Jesus on generosity were radically different than the ways of the ancient world, and they clash with the culture we live in today. They don't just come close, they speak right to our hearts and often reveal heart issues that we ourselves may have. So as we look into the mirror of God's Word today, please ask the Holy Spirit to guide your response to my message. Warning number two, please try this at home. Before you can invite others, such as your spouse, if she's not with you or if he's not with you, your family, your church, and the world to become generous disciples along with you, you've got to start that journey yourself. Please try this at home. And then warning number three, this is only your mission if you choose to accept it. The mission I will invite you to undertake is impossible without God, but entirely possible with God. Your mission is to become generous disciples characterized by sound doctrine and sacrificial deeds. Now, I hope to demonstrate that today, that doctrine and deeds of generous disciples represented an invincible force that helped win the ancient world for Jesus Christ. And I believe this may be the answer for winning the modern world. Friends, the EFCA is known for sound doctrine. Imagine if we were also known for sacrificial deeds. My message today has everything to do with putting our money where our faith is. You could say the purpose of it is to put skin on our statement of faith, your skin and my skin. We can't do this without God's help. So would you join me in prayer, asking the Spirit to show up powerfully today in each of our lives? Let's pray. Father God, I come before you today with boldness, asking you to indwell, illuminate, guide, and equip us to be generous disciples known for their doctrine and deeds. By the power of your Holy Spirit, conform our lives to the image of your Son, Jesus, who emptied himself for us that we might be made rich. Likewise, help us empty ourselves, following the example of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, I want to start today with a story about a generous disciple that will help you get to know me a little better and give you insight as to who I am and why in the world I'm up here speaking. In the early 1900s, a man named John Hogue, my great-grandfather, married a woman named Edna Pease, and they lived in Rocky River, a west suburb of Cleveland, Ohio. And listen as I share a synopsis of their story. John and Edna were followers of Jesus, active supporters of their local church, and John was quite a businessman. At the turn of the century, he wanted to build a greenhouse and grow tomatoes. It was cutting edge. When the bank would not loan him the money, he founded his own bank, and he served as the president of First National Bank of Rocky River, Ohio. In 1908, he realized his dream. He started Hogue's Greenhouses, which for 82 years would be known for growing top-quality hothouse tomatoes. John was instrumental in putting people to work. He helped form the Greenhouse Vegetable Packing Company for Northern Ohio growers and the Cleveland Growers Marketing Association to help them market their produce. Additionally, he started the Lakewood Parks and Cemetery System and serviced his community. And all these entities flourished. That is, until the Great Depression hit. Unemployment skyrocketed. Food lines grew. Local banks closed. All except the First National Bank of Rocky River. Anyone seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life? Oh, come on, anyone?
Yeah, I've seen it.
Okay, you remember George Bailey threw in all he had, right, to save the bank?
Yes,
listen to this story. As my father recently recounted, John and Edna saved the businesses and the people of Rocky River, Ohio. How'd they do it? They shared everything they had. They viewed their wealth as a cup which God had filled, and they believed that if they emptied it on behalf of their church and community, that God could fill it again. So that's just what they did. Today, if you visit City Hall in Rocky River, Ohio, in front of it, you'll find a memorial garden with a small monument capped with a sundial in honor of John and Edna Pease Hogue. On a recent trip to Ohio, my parents took my wife, Jenny, and two children, Sammy and Sophie, to visit it. And here is a photo of us in the Memorial Garden. Listen as I read the inscription. Memorial Garden, in honor of John and Edna Pease Hogue. These citizens who helped build our community shall be the inspiration for its future. Now, I start with this photo for two reasons. The first is personal, the second is spiritual. Personally, I grew up hearing this expression tied to Christian generosity, and here it is. This is what it means to be a Hogue. If God has provided resources and you see a need, you give. Now, the second reason for starting with this story is after reading this inscription weeks ago, I felt like the Spirit gave me the direction I had been waiting for today's message. You see, even as the generosity of citizens help build a community and serve as the inspiration for its future, I believe the generosity of ordinary disciples significantly contributed to the building of the church in the pagan and polytheistic ancient world. And I'm here today to inspire you to believe that it can happen again. It can happen if we're willing to be a movement of generous disciples, a movement characterized by their doctrine and their deeds. Doctrine and deeds won the world for Christ. It can happen again. For those of you who like outlines, here's the outline for my message today. It has 3 points. Doctrine, deeds, decision. There they are. Number one, doctrine will be Jesus' teachings in the Gospels often took the form of parables, which were really difficult to understand. And yet when he got to the concept of money, he was culture-shakingly clear about what he had to say. Though time doesn't permit an exhaustive study from Jesus' teachings, I'm going to sketch the generous disciple. Then two, deeds. The early church had the deeds to back up their doctrine. I'm going to offer New Testament examples of this, along with testimonies of the apostolic fathers, to demonstrate that doctrine coupled with deeds served as an unstoppable force that changed the world in the name of Christ. And number three, decision. Whether you consider the story of my great-grandparents or the testimonies of the generous disciples that I will share with you this morning from the early church, every one of those people had to make a decision to trust God, who they could not see, rather than trying to find security in their stuff, which they could see. I'll conclude by inviting you to make a decision to join me in the spiritual journey of becoming generous disciples. Point one, if you have your Bibles, now's a good time to pull them out. Point one, the doctrine of the generous disciple. My first text is Mark 12, 38 through 44. Turn there, please. It contains specific teaching that will form our understanding of the generous disciple. Listen as I read. In his teaching, he, Jesus, said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to go about in long robes and to have salutations in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the multitude putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. Then a poor widow came and put in two copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, her whole living." In my words, Jesus instructs his disciples that generosity is not for show. It's not secured through schmoozing, you know, those best seats and places of honor. And it doesn't flow out of people's surplus, but rather from their sacrifice. In verses 38 to 40, we see that it was not for show. Jesus calls disciples to beware of religious leaders who participated in the ancient paradigm of benefaction, behavior for which the text says they will receive a greater condemnation. So in considering this text today, I ask myself this question. Okay, if this was so bad, and participants would be slated for greater condemnation, why would Jesus have to warn them about it? That's like saying, don't swim in the water before Niagara Falls. I mean, this should be obvious, right? I offer this plausible answer. It's easy to fall into the trap of schmoozing the rich to secure much-needed support. I won't go to modern sources, but ancient ones. According to Philo, a Jewish contemporary of Jesus, participation in the cycle of benefaction demonstrates in us a love for money, which is idolatry. Listen to Philo's testimony in Special Laws. All the needy who are possessed by that grievous malady, the desire for money, philargyria, love of money, though they have no wealth of their own on which they may bestow worship as its due, pay awestruck homage to that of their neighbors, and come at early dawn to the houses of those who have abundance of it, as though they were the grandest temples, there to make prayers and beg for blessing from their masters as though they were gods. To such he, that is God, says elsewhere, "Ye shall not follow idols, and ye shall not make molten gods," thus teaching them in a figure it is not fitting to assign divine honors to wealth. I've been guilty of this. If we idolize people for what they can offer us, that is, treat them with favoritism, we fall into the benefaction trap, even if they are funding the churches and the ministries they serve. Because in so doing, not only do we give them glory that belongs to who? the giver of all gifts, but often we try to get a piece of that glory for ourselves. Such was the temptation of Jesus' disciples. Listen as I read from Luke 22, 24 to 26. A dispute also arose among them, which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, he, Jesus, said to them, the disciples, the kings of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Jesus urges his disciples to bag the benefactor model and minister not for glory, but as humble servants. Now let's jump back to the warning of Mark 12. I think the text in verse 38 to 40 is saying this about that benefaction model. I think it's saying, beware you don't commit the cardinal sin of loving people and using money rather than loving people and using money. Let me say that again. Beware you don't commit the cardinal sin of loving money and using people rather than loving people and using money to accomplish God's purposes. You see, God is the source of everything good and the only one to be idolized. So we need to love people and use money to accomplish God's purposes. That's the first half of the text. And in the second half, in a teachable moment where Jesus provides instructions for his disciples and us on generosity, whether you're rich or poor, because both are in the text, he says these words in 41 to 44. Listen as I read them again. He says, as I sat down at the, it says, as he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the multitude putting money in the treasury, many people, rich people, put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, her whole living. You see, the giving Jesus celebrated was not the large sums from the surplus of the rich, but the sacrifice offered by the poor widow. This is tough stuff. In ministry, I've really liked getting huge sums from rich people. I like it when they give only out of their surplus. Why? Because when I need more, I know where to go get it. No wonder I guarded those relationships so closely. See the temptation? See the trap? I mean, our dollar bills say, in God we trust, but when we know who we think has them, we put our trust in those people. We idolize them, Philo would say. That's what's going on here. That's why we'd beware of a greater condemnation if we practice that. We got to encourage sacrificial giving. Having learned this lesson, when I meet people, they always expect me to ask for a gift, generally of a certain amount and perhaps out of their surplus. Instead, I ask them to follow the Spirit's leading as to what it would mean for them to become a sacrificial giver. So I ask each of you today, what would sacrifice look like for you? Personally, I prefer surplus giving because I don't like the sacrifice part of sacrificial giving. It's hard. Here's where it gets tough, friends. Growing up in the church, I was actually taught to be a surplus giver. I was. It wasn't blatantly unbiblical, but here's kind of how it went. I was taught to carve out a tenth, to give it to God, to save a portion, and to spend the rest on things I needed or wanted. I got to liken the spending part. I mean, like a lot. There was a lot of things that I really liked spending money on. And I think I fell into the trap unaware that life in many ways consisted of the abundance of possessions. Remember, that's what Jesus said in Luke 12 of the rich fool. So living this way, people who looked at me would say, wow, he's a good steward. Friends, as I've studied the teachings of Jesus to his disciples, I don't hear words to the disciples like tithe, save, and spend. You know what I hear? Listen to a few crystal clear commands of Jesus. On saving, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Are you kidding, Jesus? On giving, Jesus says, give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Everyone? Enemies included? Okay, Jesus, this doesn't make any sense. For daily provision, Jesus says, pray like this. Give us today our daily bread. Trust you for my daily bread, God? For my food, really? For years, I rationalized all these things away. And at this point, you may be saying to yourself, okay, no one lives this way, Gary. No one in their right mind with financial resources would stop storing up treasures on earth. That would be considered bad stewardship. You may also be saying no one in their right mind would give to everyone who asks him. I actually argued that point in a recent Christianity Today article. I argued the point, give freely, when asked the question, should Christians give money to street people who ask for it? I quoted scripture, I cited saints and scholars alike, and what happened? I got ripped by Christians who I really respect and I believe have crafted strategies that clearly aren't consistent with the counsel of God but rooted in their own experiences. Seriously, two famous Christians speak actually in their books about arguing for the importance of accumulating wealth and stocking it up as an answer for serving the poor. And I'll reserve their identity to a footnote in my manuscript, which any of you are free to read, by the way. And I mention this not because I'm trying to pick a fight, but because I'm trying to shed light on the reality that our culture has warped the biblical mandates. Again, Jesus adds, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes and no moth destroys. There's those thieves and moths again. A common response from leading Christians that misconstrue, I believe, Jesus' whole point here about freely sharing with the poor says something like this. This is the common response. You know, when you do that, Gary, you're really hurting those people. When I gave a dollar to the lady on the street corner right by the freeway here, that I was really hurting her and enabling some kind of behavior. Or they say, Gary, you're not going to solve the problem of world poverty doing it that way. You have to do it this way. Jesus' command to give wasn't to solve poverty, you guys. It was to show love. Jesus didn't give him the instructions to solve the problem. Remember, he said you're always going to have the poor with you? He said this to teach his disciples to live according to a new set of values, kingdom values. And in that kingdom, God values people over money. He wants us to be his generous disciples. He invites us to be his conduits, his hands and his feet. And if you're still saying to yourself, no one lives this way, Gary, what I can tell you is after hearing the story last night of Pastor Barry from Maine, amen? I believe Jenny and I are not alone, and I'm sure there are many others in this movement too. And I ask you today, do you want to join us? If so, we found role models who inspire us, starting with the disciples. Let's go with the big three, Peter, James, and John. Jesus urged Peter, James, and John to follow him. And in the Luke 5 account, realizing it would be hard, he urged them not to be afraid. In response, the text says they left everything and followed him. Jesus then invites Levi, the tax collector, to follow him. And in the ancient world, a tax collector would have been very, very rich. And what does the text say later in Luke 5? It says, he left everything. Just a cursory glimpse of Jesus' teaching reveals he wants his disciples to be sacrificial givers who abandon everything else to follow him. They gave up everything. And the question is, will we? He calls disciples to put their money where their faith is, not because he needs the money, but because he wants their hearts. The disciples are not the only examples we have. Consider these deeds from the early church. So point to the deeds of generous disciples. One of the earliest books is James, so a good place to start in looking at the early church is James. The message outlined in James is consistent with Jesus. Doctrine without deeds is dead. Doctrine with deeds, then, folks, is alive. James says things like, preserve your doctrine from worldly pollution and demonstrate your faith by caring for those God cares about, widows, orphans. James says, quit showing favoritism to rich people in your midst and stop giving them special seating compared to poor people. They were participating in that benefaction model again. And James says, quit storing up your treasures in the last day. This one specifically led us to liquidate what we had. James 5, 1 through 3 says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. There's those moths again. Your gold and silver have rusted and their rust will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure for the last days. Even as stockpiling God's daily provision in the Old Testament, manna, resulted in maggot-filled manna, hoarded riches of the rich become moth-eaten and rusty. It's just like Jesus said. Luke's book of Acts is filled with further examples of generous deeds and sacrificial giving. I won't turn there, but you all know the accounts of Acts 2 and Acts 4. They provide a beautiful picture of the deeds of generous disciples. Friends, followers of Jesus who had stuff shared it to advance the gospel and to help those in need, so everyone had enough. My son has a t-shirt. It's one of my favorites, and he often wears it. It's a Compassion International t-shirt, and on the front it says, the opposite of poverty isn't wealth. So people kind of go, well, what is the opposite of poverty? On the back it reads, the opposite of poverty is enough. Our God is a God who desires that everyone has enough. When dividing the land in the Old Testament, now I'm more of a New Testament scholar than an Old Testament, so I know I'm traipsing in ground that belongs to other people. But in the Old Testament, when God divided up the land, what did he do? The tribes that had more people got more land. The tribes that had fewer people got smaller land. His desire was that everyone would have enough space. God provided manna for his people in the wilderness, so each person had enough for each day. Remember, all efforts to store it up were futile. God could be trusted to deliver enough every single day. Day in, day out, double portion, day before the Sabbath. You know the story. Friends, it's no wonder the early church grew. Their deeds showed they cared more about others than they cared for themselves. They were being selfless in a selfish Greco-Roman world. Paul is another great example of a generous disciple that urged those in the churches he planted to be like-minded. He was so excited that he got to participate in the kingdom. He wanted everyone to join him. Consider these words in Philippians 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I believe the willingness of the leaders of the early church to obey the teachings of Jesus and live them out regardless of the cost is what took over the ancient world. To test this point, let's consider the testimony of four apostolic fathers. Those are guys who came after the disciples, who were discipled by the disciples. I believe they took the baton that was handed to them, and I believe that baton is for each of us. Clement of Rome writes, "This world and the world to come are enemies. We cannot be friends of both. To get the one, we must give up the other. We think that it's better to hate what is here, for it is trivial, temporary, and perishable, and to value what is there." What happened to Clement of Rome? He led the church there in Rome to attempt to thwart its growth. The Romans tied him to an anchor and cast him into the sea in the year 101. The church kept growing. A friend of his, a colleague, Ignatius of Antioch, way over in Syria, writes, "Constantly pray for others, for there is still hope that they may repent so as to attain to God, and so allow them to learn from you, at least by your deeds." In response to their anger, show meekness. To their boasting, be humble. To their blasphemies, offer up prayers. To their wandering in error, be firmly rooted in the faith. To their savage behavior, act civilized, and do not be eager to follow their example. But through gentleness, let us be their brothers, and we should be seen to be eager to imitate the Lord. What happened to Ignatius? He was arrested under Trajan, which would be between 98 and 117, and taken from Syria to Rome. What a cool thing, because as he traveled across that highway across Asia Minor, he encouraged Christians along the way and wrote letters, and we can read those letters today. He stopped in Smyrna, visited Polycarp, and encouraged him, and then went on to Rome, where he was martyred. The church continued to flourish. That young leader, Polycarp of Smyrna, writes this, "The love of money is the beginning of all difficulties, and so since we know that we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it either." Sounds just like 1 Timothy 6. "We should arm ourselves with the weapons of righteousness and just teach one another, first of all, to walk in the commandment of the Lord." And then he adds this, a sad epitaph of another leader. Listen to the heart of Polycarp. He says, "I'm extremely sad for Valens, once a presbyter among you, that he should so misunderstand the office that was given him. Thus I urge you to abstain from the love of money and to be pure and truthful. Abstain from every kind of evil, for if someone cannot control himself in such things, how can he preach self-control to another? Anyone who cannot avoid the love of money will be defiled by idolatry and will be judged as if among the outsiders who know nothing about the judgment of the Lord." What happened to Polycarp, who was mentored by John? You know the story. He was martyred in 155. And lastly, one of my favorite apostolic fathers, the shepherd of Hermas, writes, I love how direct he writes. "Instead of fields, buy souls that are in trouble according to your ability. Look after widows and orphans. Do not neglect them. Spend your riches on these kinds of fields and houses." How about that for financial advice for building your portfolio? Buy people over property. At this point, you're probably sitting there wondering why I'm tracing these testimonies through the early church. What I've tried to do is show that the doctrine and deeds called for by Jesus were not only proclaimed and practiced by his first disciples like Peter, James, and John, and they weren't merely lived out by the early church in the book of Acts, but they were embraced by the early fathers even to the point of martyrdom. Were their lives wasted? I think not. I think they sacrificed everything for the cause of Christ, merely imitating our Lord who gave his life for us. What happened after that? By the second century, Christians became known for their voluntary, radical Christian generosity. Tertullian of Carthage testifies to this in 200. "Though we have our treasure chest, it is not made up of purchase money as of a religion that has a price." So just to help you understand what's going on in the ancient world there, there were to go into many of the associations, they had these dues boxes you had to put money in. that was out of obligation, okay? So this is this treasure chest, which we'll see is voluntary. On the monthly day, if he likes, each should put in a small donation, but only if it be his pleasure and only if he be able. For there is no compulsion, all is voluntary. These gifts, as it were, piety's deposit fund. For they are not taken thence and spent on feasts, drinking bouts, and eating in houses, but to support and bury poor people, to supply the wants of boys and girls of destitute means, without parents, and of old persons who are now confined to the house. Such too, those who have suffered shipwreck, and if there happen to be any in the mines, or people banished to the islands, or those shut up in prisons, for nothing but their fidelity to the cause of God's church, they become the nurslings of their confession, those that are cared for by the church. But it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand on us. Listen to the brand put on the Christians. See, they say, how they love one another. One in mind and soul, we do not hesitate to share our earthly goods with one another. So Christians became known for their generosity, arguably in good times, but they were known for actions motivated by love, not law, by gratitude, not guilt, and their giving flowed with justice to the needy rather than through favoritism to their friends. In bad times, too, such as plagues and diseases that ravaged the Greco-Roman world, the deeds of Christians shined all the more. Listen to this testimony of Dionysius of Alexandria in 260. So now we're into the year 260. Really bad times, really bad plagues. Listen. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in the name of Christ. And with them, they also departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of presbyters, deacons, laymen. What was the world doing at this time? Dionysius goes on to say the heathen behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away from them and fled from their dearest. They threw them into the roads before they were dead, and they treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease, but do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. Friends, nothing in the pagan, polytheistic world could touch Christianity. Nothing. Julian the Apostate offers a fitting ancient pagan testimony to affirm that what I'm saying is true. He said these words, "I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by our priests, the impious Galileans observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence." The impious Galileans support not only their poor, but ours as well. It worked. Christianity took over the world through their doctrine and deeds, through the doctrine and deeds of ordinary, generous disciples. Okay, Gary, why spend so much time making this case? Because I believe sound doctrine, coupled with sacrificial deeds, is not only God's plan for his church, but the plan for the EFCA today. What might this mean? We may need to stop going to church and start being the church. Amen?
Yeah, Lord.
We may need to stop handling money like the world and obey the doctrine we embrace. This is going to be really hard, you guys. We may need to stop schmoozing people to give us gifts and embrace our spiritual responsibility to help people become givers. We don't have a resource problem. God owns everything. Whatever behavior we want to see in the pews, we must model in the pulpits. And if we believe God has called us, locally, nationally, and globally to multiply healthy churches among all peoples, then we must put our money where our faith is. My final point, number three, the decision to become a generous disciple. Jesus wants each of us to become generous disciples, but I believe the decision to become a generous disciple is hard for us because we are so rich. Don't feel rich? Compared to the rest of the world's population, if you make $25,000 a year, your income ranks in the 90th percentile of the richest people in the world. If you make $50,000, you're in the 99th percentile. Friends, we're among the richest people in the world. Before I invite you to decide to become generous disciples, I want to ask you to look at one final New Testament passage directed to rich people. Listen as I read Mark 10. Mark 10, 17 to 31 says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments: do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I've observed from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him and loved him, and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' And at that saying, his countenance fell, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible.'" Remember my caveat at the beginning? "But not with God, for with God all things are possible. Peter began to say to him, 'Lo, we've left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many that are first will be last, and the last will be first." Friends, for 18 centuries, scholars almost unanimously taught that the rich man missed the kingdom. Almost unanimously for 18 centuries. But if you go back to the 200s and you read a treatise by Clement of Alexandria called "Who is the Rich Man Who Will Be Saved?" You know what Clement says? He says, "Don't judge who's worthy and unworthy, because you might be mistaken." And he called readers to accommodate rather than criticize the rich man. Interesting. What's going on in the text? Though time doesn't permit me to work through this Greek text word for word, let's look at what the text says after Jesus makes that command: go, sell, give, come, and follow. In so doing, I believe we'll see what Clement saw. After those imperatives, the text says this: "At this saying, his countenance fell, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." For years, I thought this meant, again, he went away a lost loser. The text doesn't say that. When it says he was sorrowful, let's look at that word for a second. The Greek verb may actually help us locate the rich man and gain insight into his situation, because it's found two other times in the book of Mark. And from those instances, I think we gain what may otherwise be missed. The first usage appears in Mark 6:26, when Herodias danced before Herod in appreciation. He offers her any wish up to half his kingdom. What was her wish? Remember, the head of John the Baptist. What was Herod's response in 6:26? It says he was exceedingly sorry. Same root word. He was sorrowful. But did he do what he said he would do? Class? Yes, but it was really hard. Let's fast forward to Mark 14. Listen as I read verses 32 to 34. And the disciples went to a place that is called Gethsemane, and he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Friends, Jesus was sorrowful. He was deeply distressed and overwhelmed at what was before him. But did he go to the cross for us? Did he go to the cross for us? He did. It would be the hardest thing he'd ever do, suffer and die on the cross. Now, if we go back and read Mark 10, it opens the door to what I believe the text may be saying to us. Verse 21 through 23, read, "And Jesus, looking upon him and loved him, and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' And at that saying, his countenance fell, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around to his disciples, and he said, 'How hard will it be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?'" Jesus isn't condemning. He's sympathetic. He knows how hard it is to lay aside riches, because he laid aside the riches of heaven to come to earth for us. And that is awesome. He knew how hard it would be for the rich man to accept his invitation. And if you're sitting there right now and saying, "I want to be a generous disciple, I want to mine the depths of sacrificial giving, but that would be hard," then I'm here today to say our triune God understands right where you're at. He's looking on you, he loves you, and he will take care of this work that needs to be done, because he has planted his Holy Spirit in you to help you with this. Listen how Brendan Manning describes it. "It is natural to feel fear and insecurity when confronted with the radical demands of the Christian commitment. But enveloped in the lived truths of God's furious love, insecurity is swallowed up in the solidity of agape, and the anguish and fear give way to hope and desire. The Christian becomes aware that God's appeal for unlimited generosity is rooted in his limitless love for us. A love so intent upon a response that he's empowered us to respond through the gift of his own Holy Spirit." God's empowered each of us by his Holy Spirit to become generous disciples. Okay. By now you're saying to yourself, "I understand the doctrine." And I'd say many of you probably know the doctrine better than I do. And then you might be saying, "Okay, I never thought of the connection between doctrine and deeds, the deeds Jesus called his disciples to demonstrate, and how that contributed to the spread of the gospel in the ancient world." Now you've heard that. My question is, what are you going to do about it? One of the most common questions asked of me is, what are we doing about it? I'll answer that today, not to draw attention to us, but to invite you to join us on a journey that is like a roller coaster. You know, the roller coasters, they're simultaneously scary. You think you're going to die. And you get off because you say that was the most absolutely thrilling adventure you've ever been on. We have no savings or retirement. We serve using our gifts, and from the income we make, we give to God. We live as simply as we can, and if we have any extra, we share it to advance the gospel or with people who are in need. For my family, if we lack, which we did recently when my wife contracted breast cancer and we were overwhelmed by medical bills, we trust God to provide, and he did, because that's what God does. That, my friends, is our basic rule of life. We want to give all we are, our gifts, and all we have, our goods, to make known the gospel. And there is one goal, one final exam we are preparing for, and that is to live our lives in such a manner so as to hear God speak these words, "Well done." So in serving as the generosity monk for this movement, any work I seek to do with this movement is to help each of you and to prepare every man and woman and child under your care hear the words, "Well done." Want to join us on this journey of generosity? If so, I invite you to take 3 steps. Prayer, further study of the scriptures, and then obey whatever the Spirit says to do. You're on your own with prayer. You have to pray, "What does sacrifice look like for me, God?" To assist you in further study, I wrote a book, and I want to offer it to you freely. It is entitled Generosity Exercises. It is a 3-week spiritual tool intended to help stewards grow in their biblical understanding and practice of Christian generosity. Week 1 walks through the Old Testament. Week 2, the Gospels. Week 3, the early church and the rest of the New Testament. And because I know this is hard, really hard, I added quotes from saints through the centuries to serve as sojourners with you on the journey. This book will be free in a PDF form downloaded on the conference website. The third invitation I give you is to obey what the Spirit says to do. As for obedience, do whatever the Spirit says. If it's to give your car to a Reach Global missionary, give it. If you're supposed to sell something and give the money to the poor or a ministry or to your church, do it. If you're supposed to change your whole financial strategy to be in line with Jesus as steward of his money, then do it. And if it means depleting your own resources, savings, or whatever to multiply healthy churches, if that's what God leads you to do, then do it. I leave you with the words of Augustine on Mark 10. Augustine wrote this letter, it's letter number 157, to, of all things, a man named Hilarius. Augustine writes, "I who write you this have greatly loved the total devotion of which the Lord spoke when he once said to the rich young man, 'Go, sell what you have, and give it to the poor, and come and follow me.' I have so loved it myself, not by my own strength, but by his assisting grace. The apostles were the first to follow in this practice of complete self-giving. Would Hilarius follow by God's assisting grace? I don't know. Will you? I hope so." And I'll pray right now to that end. Would you bow with me? Father, give us total devotion to you. Forgive us for loving money and using people. Make us a movement that loves people and uses money according to the teachings you've set forth in your word. Forgive us for rationalizing away our responsibility to obey your teachings and do the deeds you call us to do, even though it's really, really hard. Forgive us for thinking our plans can make our churches grow, when really obedience to your commands is what took over the ancient world. May our deeds glorify you by proclaiming the gospel and showing your love to a broken and hurting world. And Father, if we have enough, help us be content. If we have more than enough, give us courage to do good, be rich in good works, and be generous and ready to share it. And Father, if we lack, strengthen our faith to trust your provision and the grace to endure such times, realizing that all we need is you anyway. We offer ourselves up to you as your servants. Transform us to become generous disciples for your glory, even if it costs us our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you.